Now, there's even Gordon Clark, his, even as a professing Christian later, his philosophy, because he rejected, he professed to be a Christian, was a Christian philosophy professor, but he rejected that that we can gain any knowledge through the five senses. And so they said, well, if you just presuppose the truth of the scriptures, the only way to know that what the scriptures say is to read it. How do you even know there's a Bible there that you're reading? And his response is Alex Theological Seminary. He wasn't teaching that, he was speaking there. His response was, what Bible? And he had a Bible in his hands. So there's a guy up in Tacoma that knew him personally, and they were basically said that in the final days, his colleagues were witnessing to him. They weren't really sure he was even saved. But look at John 3, 19-21. Carlito, you can read that.
And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, so that deeds are evil. For everyone that doth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be true. But he that does truth comes to the light, and his deeds need to be manifest that they are wrought in God.
Okay, everybody knows John 3:16-18, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, it goes on and on, and it just talks about God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. He who believes is saved. He who doesn't believe is condemned. But very rarely do people look close at these next three verses. The first time I was preaching on this passage, I thought, okay, this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world. And men go, okay, so then I thought, okay, well, it's talking about everyone who, verse 21, but he who does the truth or he who practices the truth comes to the light. Okay, that's believers, I said. But then I looked at it closer and said, wait a minute, they can't be believers. Believers don't come to the light. They're people who already come to the light. So how can somebody practice the truth if they aren't a believer? And what I started to realize was that something very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. That when the invisible God reveals his existence to all mankind through his visible creation, and in our conscience, Romans 2:14-15, God is using the lesser lights of creation and conscience to draw us to himself, okay? So that a guy in a faraway country that never heard the gospel message ever preached, if he accepts the truth that God reveals to him, that a creator God exists, and I am a sinner, I am fallen, I have a guilty conscience, and I need to look to this creator God for his way of salvation because I don't deserve, I can't save myself, I don't deserve being in his presence. If someone practices the truth that God has revealed to them, the truth of the lesser lights, then God will reveal the ultimate light to them, the Lord Jesus. You do a study on light in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the light. Okay? So, these are talking about people who are going to become believers, but aren't yet believers. They practice the truth that God has, that amount of truth that God has revealed to them, and eventually, they come to the light, because God is drawing them. Okay? But in verse 20 it says, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. You see, so again, it's a problem, a moral problem, a problem of the will. It's not that people don't come to the light because they can't see the light. They don't come to the light because they love the darkness. They love living like this is a world without God. So it's not that they don't see evidence for God. They don't want to see evidence for God. Because they want to do their own thing, they love their own wicked deeds, and they don't want the light of God to reveal their wicked deeds for what they are. So again there, problem is not really an intellectual, it's a moral one. Now, having said that, the presuppositionalists would say, therefore, you can't use intellectual arguments to lead somebody from a non-believing state to a believing state. I would disagree. Even though it's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. Sometimes enough removing the intellectual smoke screens will put the person in a position where it's easier to believe, but they still have to make an act of the will and say, yes, I desire to trust in the Lord. So I'll give you an example. Let's say that John is a 49er fan, and I am a Raider fan, okay? And let's say that we're sitting down and we're trying to decide who the greatest quarterback ever was. And I tell him, I said, John, what? No. It goes without saying, Kenny Stabler was the greatest quarterback ever. Nobody was better than Snake Stabler. And John says, no. Joe Montana was the best quarterback ever. And we start going back and forth. And I said, well, you know, the only reason why you say Joe Montana was the best quarterback ever is because you're a 49er. They said, no, I'm not the biased one. The only reason why you say Stabler is the best quarterback ever is because you're a Raider fan. You're wearing sunglasses. Everything you see is through the lenses, is silver and black lenses. And with me, it's gold and red. And so, basically, is it possible that one of us is believing the guy was the greatest quarterback ever, even apart from the fact our bias towards the Raiders or towards the 49ers? Yes, that is possible. But let's say as we go on, we start watching videos of Stabler. And then we start watching videos of Montana. And he starts providing evidence that Montana was better. Okay? I can still choose to say, no. Stabler was better. And, I can keep down inside and say, I'm a Raven, I'm going to go with Stabler. But suppose that if after a while he starts going over to different stats, even with the different stats, I can say, well, the players were different back when Stabler was playing. It was harder. You had guys, if you make 500 catches, you're a Hall of Fame receiver back then. Now we got guys making over 1,000 catches in their career. Defensive backs could beat up on you. If you run a 50-yard route, they could beat up on you the whole way. Now, after 5 yards, they can't touch you. We could just go back and forth. But maybe you can say, look, everything's said and done. Phil, you tell me, what is the ultimate thing in football? And I would say, well, it's a team sport. It's winning the Super Bowl. And then you could say, well, Joe Montana won 4 Super Bowls. Stabler only won 1. Now, I'm still free to argue with that and say, wait a minute, though. That was the 70s. The Steelers were around. They won 4 Super Bowls, and they were a tough team. Miami Dolphins went undefeated 1 year, and they won 2 Super Bowls. They were tougher teams back then, tougher competition. So I can still make it. But it is possible that eventually John could present enough evidence, okay, to where the intellectual smokescreen could be removed. And I could say, you know what, by an act of the will, I'm going to give up my Raider worldview and acknowledge that Joe Montana is a better quarterback, that was a better quarterback than Kent Stabler. And so in other words, by removing the intellectual smokescreen and providing evidence for God and evidence against atheism, it is possible to trigger a truth we have suppressed and is now in the unconscious realm. It is possible to trigger that. But by the way, Ken Griffey Jr. How many people have knowledge of Ken Griffey Jr.? Right? We all have knowledge of Ken Griffey Jr. But how many of you had conscious knowledge of Ken Griffey Jr. before I mentioned his name? Now, if you admit that you did, then that just proves you were daydreaming and weren't paying attention. So you probably won't want to admit that. But I'm not always thinking. I'm not always consciously thinking of Ken Griffey Jr. Knowledge of him is stashed away in a file cabinet in my mind. But when somebody mentions him, it triggers that unconscious knowledge and brings it into the conscious realm. And so we may be able to do that with the atheist and make it easier to believe. And so by providing evidence for Joe Montana as the greatest quarterback, eventually I might just drop my Raven bias and admit that Montana was better. Now obviously this is just a hypothetical, fictional illustration, because everybody knows Snake Stabler was a better quarterback than Joe Montana. Whatever the case, so what I'm saying is, even though our worldview will dictate our beliefs, it is possible to destroy enough beliefs of a person where they may freely choose to, okay, it's time to get rid of my worldview and accept a new worldview. Okay, so even though it's a choice, we may make it easier, false beliefs make it easier to reject the truth. And as we chip away at those false beliefs, we may make it easier for that person to accept the truth. Okay?
It's like how many atheists need to be that have just, you know, that they're, you know, familiar, right? Some of the research just probably is getting it wrote the letter and having a Christian.
And most, if a guy will take a public debate on atheism, that means he's very, very convinced of his view. Very, very hard. And so I never go into a debate. Even part of my game plan to convert the guy in debate, but I do try to plant a seed with them. But I had a guy that came to my church, him and his wife. He worked at the shipyard. He had a 4-year degree in some kind of engineering and stuff like that. And he was real heavy into science. And this is really weird too, because I didn't even witness the guy. Anyway, the guy and his wife came to my church. And a friend that invited them to the church introduced us and stuff like that. And the guy said, well, I need to talk to you after church. So I said, fine, okay. And I preached the message, and he kind of liked the message and everything. And so after church, he talked with me. He said, I think you're a really intelligent guy, and my wife's a Christian and all, but I'm an atheist. I have some problems with seeing God even exist. And so maybe we get together and talk. So what we did, we had them over for dinner. And we spent the whole night, it was a real boring night for the ladies. We spent the whole night just going over, we talked about quantum physics, we talked about Big Bang cosmology, the laws of thermodynamics, just over and over. He had all these questions and evolution and stuff like that. And it drilled into his head from the time he was a baby. And at the end of the night, this guy would ask questions, I give him answers, and that was it. Anyway, 6 months later, he kept coming to my church. 6 months later, I said, hey, you know, we can sit down and talk a little. Let's get a cup of coffee. So we got a cup of coffee, so I told him, I said, I've been overhearing your conversation with some other guy in the church. Sounds like you believe God exists. And he said, yeah, I do. And I said, well, when did you accept God's existence? When did you acknowledge that God exists? He said, oh, that night that we went over for dinner. He said, I never had anybody who could answer questions, but I asked sincere questions. And you answered them, and I thought, well, those are good answers. And I could even think, I didn't remember him saying, yeah, that sounds reasonable. But I didn't realize that he left the place believing that God existed. But so I said, well, then when did you accept Jesus as Savior? Or have you accepted Jesus as Savior? He said, yeah, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I said, well, when did you do that? And he said, that night you had me over for dinner. I said, but I didn't tell you about Jesus. I didn't witness to you. I didn't give you the gospel message. He said, oh, no. He said, my wife's a Christian. I've heard the gospel message hundreds of times from her. I've been around her Christian friends. I've heard it over and over again. I went to your church, heard it at your church when you preached before we even ate dinner later that week. He said, so I knew what the gospel message was. I've never had a problem with the gospel message and all. In other words, his biggest problem with Jesus rising from the dead, his biggest problem with Jesus being God, was that he thought there were problems with God existing. Those were the only obstacles that needed. In other words, if God exists, then it makes sense that he would want to reveal himself in the ultimate way, the incarnation becoming a man. And if God became a man, as far as this guy was concerned, Jesus is it. Because Buddha and all these other guys didn't even come close to what he did. And if God really did become a man, then it makes sense that he would die on the cross for his sins. And he would have no problem raising himself from the dead either. So his big obstacle was God's existence. And so there's an example of a guy, once the intellectual aspects were dealt with and those stumbling blocks were removed, he not only had no problem believing in God's existence, but even accepting Jesus as Savior. And but I do think that, you know, we can dialogue, you know, because the presuppositionalist is saying if you have a different worldview, there is no way to break. The worldview has to change first. So you can't prove one premise and move on to another premise. And so basically that's why presuppositionalists, the intelligent ones, are always Calvinists. Because faith, they believe regeneration precedes faith, so God either is accurate or he doesn't. And but whatever the case, the thing is though, what I'm getting at by the fact that I'm saying it is a moral choice.
Yeah.
In other words, the intellect does play a role. I'm not saying it has no role, but in the end, the person still has to make a choice. It's where Aquinas drew the distinction between belief that God exists and belief in God. You can prove belief that. A guy might deny it, but you can prove belief that. But that doesn't mean, doesn't automatically, the guy says, okay, well, he proved me wrong. I don't want to admit it, but he proved that God exists. Therefore, I have to believe in him? No, not necessarily.
You can whittle someone down to the point where they have to acknowledge that something is true.
If they're honest, they can choose to be dishonest. Usually what you get is I pin a guy in a corner, and then you pin a guy in a corner. He accepts this premise, accepts this premise, accepts this premise, and then you show him the conclusion logically follows that God exists. And so what he does, he goes back to premise number one. It's like, wait a minute, we've been there already. Been there, done that. Let's move on. But, you know, they can play games, intellectual gymnastics. They can do that. But if a guy is really going to be honest with you, a guy could actually say, okay, you prove that God exists. I don't care. I'm still going to live like he doesn't exist. And then leave the house and slam the door. Very rarely does that happen. But every once in a while you will get somebody. But at the same time, by answering the intellectual objections, it makes it harder for them to remain in unbelief. They can still choose that, but it does make it harder.
You basically break down all the barriers except for the one that you purposely put up to block.
Yeah.
His own will is the only barrier that you can't break.
Yeah, tear down the intellectual barriers and just put the power.
Hey, there you go. I'll tell you, where modernism was right to stress reason, they overstressed it, but when they were right to stress reason, it's a good sermon should be rational. Where the postmodernists are right to focus on passion, now they overstress that as well, overemphasize it, but where they're right to focus on passion, it's a good sermon will not only be rational, but will be passionate. And I mean, that's why we invented the word preaching. Otherwise, we would just call it teaching. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, he defined preaching as logic on fire. Okay, so he's basically saying, if there's no logic, if there's nothing but fire, and there's no logic, that's not preaching. But if there's a whole lot of logic, but there's no fire, that's still not preaching. And but the Greek word keruso, you know, means to proclaim, and it entails more than just, you know, teaching the intellect. It's the intellect, the emotions, and the will. So I think a good sermon is a power narrative. But the beauty of the power narrative of a good sermon is that it's true. narrative. It's a true sermon, and true narratives are based on propositional truths. And it's not either truth or passion. It's both truth and passion. And okay, anything else? Okay, we're going to start talking about the problem of evil, and we won't finish it, until we get together. And we're not going to be here next Friday. I'll be doing the Awana conference. So it'll be the Friday after. I believe that's the 17th. And so we'll pick up the problem of evil there. But I'll just give you a brief introduction on it. And a lot of this stuff you won't find in your notes, but there's really four different aspects to the problem of evil. Okay? There is what I would call the existential aspect of the problem of evil, or the existential problem of evil. Okay? Existential just means something that as we exist, as humans, we experience certain things. So we experience evil and human suffering. Okay? Now, I'll also give you one of the types of philosophical problems of evil, the philosophical aspect, what's called the moral problem of evil. How could God be good and allow the innocent to suffer? Okay? Well, that's not the existential. If John walked up to me and said, how could God be all good and all powerful and allow the innocent to suffer? That is the moral, it's a type of philosophical, rational problem of evil, okay? But for that to be an existential aspect of the problem of evil, the existential problem of evil, it would be John saying, how could God allow my sister to suffer? See a need in your life. So in other words, the existential problem of evil, imagine goes to seminary, gets ordained, becomes a minister, and one of his elders walks into the church and says, I'm angry at God. How could a good God allow my wife to die? My wife just died, Pastor. And then Matthew starts quoting Aquinas and Augustine. Wrong. The existential problem of evil, sometimes the best way to refute it is a hug. See, in other words, when everybody has a bad day, when somebody's suffering and they're experiencing evil in their life, a product of evil or human suffering because of the fall of mankind, sometimes they need a hug. You know, Chuck Smith got it wrong once. He talked about a time when he was knocking on a lady was visiting his church with a little boy or a little girl, and then the lady stopped going to the church. So he looked her up in the files and went and visited her house, and a guy answered the door. The guy said, well, you want to know why my wife and daughter aren't in the church? I'll tell you. He said, me and my wife, we had two daughters. One had an incurable disease and died. And I gave up on God. I said, that's it, I'll never go to church again. My wife, though, she decided that she was going to go to church, and she was hurt so bad, so she took my other daughter to church. Well, now we found out that my other daughter had the same incurable disease. So he said, I told my wife, I forbid you to go to church from this day forth. And now my wife stays home with my daughter who's dying from that same incurable disease. And Chuck Smith's response was, said, and he told the guy, this is the way Chuck Smith thought, son, when was the last time you served God? And I hear all these people saying amen in his church. That's not, you don't amen that. Chuck Smith's a great preacher, but, you know, like me, like everybody else, he's not infallible, and he blew it. That guy is not, that guy does not deserve a sermon right there. You know, I don't know what I would do with my daughter. You know, they used to be, I don't know if it was a Portuguese saying, but it was a saying that cursed is the man who sees it, who has his son's funeral. It was always thought to be, you know, I'm older than my kids. I want to die before they die. I don't want to attend one of their funerals. And so, you know, so basically, what I'm getting at is the existential problem of evil. When somebody has experienced evil and suffering that goes beyond their understanding as to how an all-good, all-powerful God could allow that to happen to them and their family and their loved one, that's a time for counseling, biblical counseling. It may be a time for hugs. Paul says, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. So that's not even a philosophical thing at all. And so we've got, you get a guy like Chuck Smith, that guy's been in ministry for like 40-something years. So if he can blow it, what does it say about young guys like us? Young guys like us are twice as old as the other guys in this room, but relatively speaking, the young guys in this room, what does it say about us? So number one, learn to differentiate between the existential problem and the philosophical types, okay? So that's number one. So there's the existential problem of evil, and then there's three philosophical problems of evil, okay? It's usually called the metaphysical problem of evil. The physics deals with the physical universe, the physical world, okay? So metaphysics means kind of what's above or beyond or behind it, kind of getting at the real meaning. Now that when you see, you know, when people hear the word metaphysics, except in a philosophy class, usually means the metaphysical cults, the mind science cults. But historically, metaphysics is just meant the study of being. Becoming is the world of change, the world of flux, the physical world. But being is like, well, what is reality? What is this physical world? And that's been known as metaphysics, a major branch of philosophy. So the metaphysical problem of evil is, what really is evil? How did it get here? I'll give you an example of the metaphysical problem of evil, the way this argument could be proposed. God created everything that exists. Evil is a thing that exists. Therefore, God created evil. Okay, so what we're dealing with is the origin of evil. How evil God is. If God created everything that exists, since evil is a thing that exists, we're not Christian scientists, we don't say evil is an illusion. We say evil is real. So if evil is real, if God created all real things, therefore God must have created evil.
Take a step further and say, God created evil, then he must know evil. So part of him must be evil.
Yeah, or you could say if God created evil, then he is evil. Yeah, and so that's the first philosophical type, and the second type we're talking about, and I'll address that in just a minute. There's also the natural problem of evil. Basically, evil in nature, like tornadoes. Okay? You can't say, well, a tornado, or you can't say that a tornado happened because of the abuse of human free will directly. You could say indirectly, if there wasn't a fall, there would be no tornadoes. But you can't say that, you know, that a tornado doesn't say, that doesn't, you know, who say, well, I want to hurt people, so I'm going to swirl around and around. So you can't just go to free will and argue there. So there's naturally, it's like tornadoes. How does a Christian explain the existence of an all-good, all-powerful God and earthquakes and tornadoes that kill little babies? Okay? So that's the natural problem of evil nature. Okay? And then there's what's called the moral problem of evil, which basically deals with evil choices that humans make. Okay? And that's the one I've got listed here, the moral problem of evil. All good God would want to destroy evil, and all powerful God is able to destroy evil. But evil is not destroyed, it still exists, therefore no all good and all powerful God exists. And so basically it's trying to, so the moral problem of evil is saying, how can an all good, all powerful God coexist with evil and human suffering? Okay? The natural problem of evil says, how could an all good, all powerful God allow natural disasters that kill innocent people? The metaphysical problem of evil says, it's God created everything that exists, and evil is a thing that exists. Does that mean that God created evil? And then, of course, there's the existential problem of evil. Somebody's experiencing, somebody's going through a rough time. Well, they need counseling, not a philosophical dissertation. So, you know, let's start dealing with it. First off, the existential problem of evil, obviously, apologetics usually isn't going to, you know, you might even try a little bit of it, you know, if they ask the right questions. But don't, you know, suppose you say, look, God's ways are above our ways. It's part of the way that you can respond to problems. Isaiah 55, 8, 9. You might say that, you know, and we don't fully understand why God allowed it. And, you know, just like, you know, if you have a little son or a little daughter and you allow them to go for surgery, they might wonder, why does mommy and daddy, why do they like what they love me and not even allow these people to hurt me? Well, you're allowing the suffering for a greater good, purpose of a greater good. So God allows you to put a greater good. We may not know what it is. His ways are above ours. You might say that, and if this person is suffering, might look at you, could be an elder in your church, might look you right in the eyes and say, shut up. I don't want to hear that. Now, that is not the moment for righteous indignation to stand up and say, you slimy sinner, you depraved, blah, 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 I question your salvation right now, blah, blah, blah. Hey, when we're suffering, you know, if the five of us are, you know, if the tribulation starts tomorrow and the five of us reject the mark of the beast, and they got us on racks, and they turn mine on first, and it starts, you know, stretching my arms, and then my shoulder pops out of socket, and you hear a curse word coming out of my mouth, okay, which I hope I don't curse at a time like that, but if you hear a curse word coming out of my mouth, the four of you guys should not start questioning my salvation until they turn your racks on first, okay? And you know, so keep in mind, you know, when I'm a healthy guy, if there's a lady in a wheelchair that is dying of an incurable disease, if she has a bad day and starts questioning God, when she's been a prayer warrior for the last 30 years, you know, my response to her is, look, ma'am, I'm healthy. God gave me a healthy body, and most of my loved ones have not died. And I'm not suffering, and I praise God. I just hope and pray that I'll praise God as much as you do when I do, when the day does come that I do suffer if God chooses to allow me to suffer and all. So keep in mind, the existential problem of evil, you want to deal with that on a counseling, you know, cry on my shoulder, but compassion, mercy, grace. Now for the other ones,
the existential for those three is really a problem. It's more like just to be there for the person.
It is a problem, but what I'm getting at is not a rational problem. it's an existential or a counseling type problem. So yes, yeah, sometimes you just have to be there for them. Sometimes, you know, I prepare things when I go to the hospital visitation just to share with the person. At the same time, I recognize that sometimes just being there with a Bible in my hand and sitting down with the person is all that person needs. And
it was almost a fully emotional type of problem.
It's almost just
about what you're feeling at the moment.
Huh? Because it's not, you know, some hypothetical innocent human suffering. I'm the innocent human who's suffering, man. So in that sense, it's more emotional, and they're saying is more emotional.
You might know something to be true, but if you're feeling like it's the opposite right at that moment, you're not necessarily going to acknowledge it.
Well, yeah.
There's also the cases of when the earthquake was going on, I was down in the weight room all alone in my little office preparing my lesson plans, and the earthquake, everything started shaking, and I was on the phone with the insurance company there because my wife had been in an accident, and I started hearing like. So I looked up, I thought the classroom above me, the kids were stomping their feet. And then all of a sudden the floors, I started feeling waves underneath my feet. And I said, in a real calm voice, I said, because I knew it, I just felt so out of control. It was like, well, I might as well give up. Worrying and all. And I said, hey, I gotta go, we're having an earthquake. And I spoke with the phone, so they were probably feeling it too. And I hung up. And then I did what they say to do. I got underneath the desk and all, and I started saying, what did he say? I said, praise you, Jesus. You alone are the Holy One. You alone are worthy of my praise. And I just started belting out praises of the Lord. Now, I didn't feel like I was super spiritual, but it was kind of my way of saying, hey, this earthquake's going to stop right away, or it's not going to stop right away. I'm either going to survive this or it's going to kill me. I'm either going to be in your presence in a couple minutes or I'm not. Either way, you alone are the Holy One. You alone are worthy of my praise. So basically it was like saying, like, hey, you know, I might meet you face to face, Jesus, in a couple minutes. So as far as I'm concerned, just in case, I'm going to be heaping praises on you. I'm going to go out heaping praises on you at that exact, you know, moment. No. Now, does that mean, 10 minutes from now, if there's an earthquake, I'm going to have the same spot? No, I don't know. I do know that Spurgeon had gout, a foot problem, and I guess it's real common. It's such a painful foot problem. It's real common to suffer depression with that. And he actually was thinking of getting out of the ministry and had like a 6-month period in his life where he was horribly depressed. Crazy thing is, when got him out of it, he was walking by a church and he heard preaching going on and he decided to go and listen to the message. And he heard this most beautiful message about hope in Christ and all. And it just, to persevere and all, and it just helped him, took him right out of the depression. He went up to thank the preacher, and when the preacher said, Spurgeon, I didn't know you'd be here. And then the preacher confessed, I'm sorry, I stole one of your sermons. And it was a sermon that Spurgeon had preached like 20 years earlier and didn't even know that it was like his own sermon. God used his little Spurgeon's own sermon, so it's a sermon. Spurgeon forgave the guy because God blessed him through it, but you know, if a guy like Spurgeon, a warrior like Spurgeon, look at your life. You know, guy said, oh, God, take me home. Jezebel wants to have me killed. Hey, look, Elijah, you just wiped out, what was it, 500?
400 of Baal
prophets. Yeah, the false prophets of Baal. And it's like, you know, don't back down to Jezebel. You got nothing to fear of Jezebel. I mean, if God asked you, you'd strike her dead, you know? So get out of your pity party. But God was very gentle with it. So, I mean, if Elijah can have a bad day like that, what about us? So that's what I'm getting at with the existential problem of evil. Even godly people can go through that. Yeah, it might be a non-believer who's going through it. But at that time, you need to show the love of Christ, not the wisdom of Christ. And now, what we'll do next week, we'll pick it up. I don't mind, I just hit you with three. By the way, the problem of evil is, the philosophical problem of evil, which is these three aspects to it, that is the number one stumbling block to belief in God or even belief in Christianity as a whole. Even Einstein, the problem of evil was the biggest obstacle for him to get over. Now, still ultimately, I think it's a moral problem, but the evil is so real that it makes it easy for non-belief. But we'll deal with those. If you want to read ahead in the notes, you'll see some of the responses, although I didn't break it down in those three areas, because I don't want to, for the next 2 weeks, leave you hanging. But we'll talk about that. Think about that yourself. If evil is a real thing that exists, and God created all things that exist, does that mean that God created evil? And then why would God, an old good old prophet, God allow natural disasters? Why would God allow Hitler to use his free will to slaughter people and stuff like that? And so think about the moral, the moral problem of evil, the natural problem of evil, and the metaphysical problem of evil. Just give us some thought, discuss it among yourselves the next 2 weeks, and then we'll refute those 2 weeks from now, and then we'll talk about, we'll probably move on from there and start talking about the problem of miracles. Some atheists believe that miracles are impossible, or all atheists believe miracles are impossible. Some people see the whole idea, they believe, well, I can believe in the existence of a God, but not a miracle-working God. We'll talk about that. Some people try to argue that miracles are impossible.
Thomas Jefferson, right, didn't believe
that. Yeah, he was a deist who believed that, that miracles were impossible. And later in his life, through correspondence with John Adams, he seemed to be moving closer to historical Christianity, but it appears that he died as a non-believer. And I said that too. We also need to differentiate between the American deists, who are very pro-Christian in the political arena, and the French deists, who are very anti-Christian. The American deists, like Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, believed that Christianity was one of the, and the Bible, some of the best things to keep peace in a society. And they considered Christianity a very rational religion. The Bible is the greatest that human wisdom could produce. The French deists believe Bibles should be burned, and Christianity was the biggest hindrance to freedom. So we need to, remind our modern liberals that Thomas Jefferson's deism caused them to promote Christianity, not to try to infringe upon its free freedom, its free expression.
When was the most, the most common time for the French deists?
It was around the same time.
What?
Yeah, the American Revolution was a little bit earlier, the French Revolution.
It's interesting that they kind of tried to base their constitution and such off of ours.
Well, yeah, and here was the common factor. Both, keep in mind, because Christianity became the dominant worldview in Western culture, we fell in love with reason, because we recognized that the rational God created us in his image, reason was a gift from God. So both the French Revolution based in the Bible and the French Revolution based in the Enlightenment, both of them were having a love fest with human reason. But the American founding fathers acknowledged human reason as a gift from God. The others erected a statue of Sophia, the Greek goddess of wisdom, so it was just pure human reason. And that's why John Adams warned Jefferson, who after the American Revolution started thinking that maybe the French Revolution is going to be even a better revolution than ours. John Adams warned this is going to lead to the bloodshed of thousands. Later in their lives, Jefferson wrote Adams and said, you were right. However, you were wrong in one aspect. It didn't lead to the bloodshed of thousands. It led to the bloodshed of tens and hundreds of thousands. So what he was saying was it was even worse than you said. And so one was that he bowed to the altar of America. We bowed at the altar of God, the God of reason. The other, they bowed at the altar of human reason. And so you were just another utopian, you know, save the planet through human reason. And it's always going to lead to bloodshed. But they believe, French deists believe, that Christianity and the Bible were holding back human reason. But our founding fathers have a very... Yeah, it's just like Thomas Paine wrote a book on how you can have moral laws, moral values, without God. And he wrote a whole book defending that premise and mailed it to another deist.